Jesus, for meeting us here today. Hallelujah. We praise your name, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You may be seated. We're going to start our morning out with God's Word for Life series. We're in the Power of Forgiveness, Series 1. And today's lesson's title is Go and Sin No More. And if you're in the book, it's lesson number 1.2, and our focus verse today is John 8:11. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that verse, we'll read that out of the King James this morning. Chapter 8, verses 11. My glasses are wanting my Bible to be up here. Gravity's wanting my Bible to be here, so might have to back up a little bit to do this. So I'm trying to get used to these glasses, and I don't know how this is ever going to work out, but just things are moving around and awkward, but we'll figure it out here in a minute. Chapter 8, verse number 11, and actually, for the sake of the story, let's go back to verse number 1. I'd just like to read a little bit of this. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him. Okay, so this was, they weren't asking Jesus for his opinion necessarily. They were trying to put him in a position that either opinion, to let her go or to stone her, was going to cause him a lot of trouble. And so this day they, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and as though he heard them not. And so he kind of acted like they weren't really even talking. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. I'm assuming it was loose sand. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said unto him, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Amen. These men wore their badges proudly. They were self-commissioned purity police. They roamed around with their ticket pads open and their pens drawn, ready to write anyone up who broke the law of Moses. If you would, just for a moment, it's not going to work today. Again, it needs to work, but it's not. So I'm going to have to let my eyes refocus for a second, and we'll start again. On that day, they finally found the purity police's most wanted. They planned a raid to arrest her in the act, but they were not just after her. They wanted to use this opportunity to arrest Jesus. They could hardly sleep a wink that night as they tossed and turned. Their ears rang with the blasphemous words of the carpenter, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 7:37-38, if you'll notice, is the previous chapter. They had heard worship as some of the crowd who were listening began believing, and some had even hailed him as their Messiah. If you know anything about this day in John chapter 7, we know that this was at a giant feast called the Feast of Tabernacles that they held as one of the annual feasts there in Jerusalem, where every family would come and they would pitch a tent in the city, on the city streets, and they would literally live in the tent. They called them tabernacles, and it was basically like family camp, but they didn't have campers. They had little tents, and they would sit out on the street, and they would barbecue, and they would cook, and they would all commune together. But every single year, at a certain point in that time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest, the high priest, would go up to the Pool of Siloam, and he would take out a pitcher, and he would get a big scoop of water, and he would go up to the temple stairs, and he'd pour out that pitcher in anticipation that one day the miracle would come of the Old Testament prophecy that the rivers of water would flow down the steps and continually flow from the tabernacle, or I'm sorry, from the temple. And I could go into that further, but I can't do that and this lesson at the same time. But at that exact moment, Jesus was there, and we can go back at the beginning of chapter 7 and see that Jesus had waited a couple of extra days to come to that moment. And he came late, and everyone was really confused, like, why would Jesus show up late to the Feast of Tabernacles to come? Why would he come late? But whenever he did come, it was at that moment that he raised up his voice and he said, "Come unto me." I'm sorry, wrong verse. Yeah, that is the right verse. "Come unto me." I better read it. I was going to quote it, but I better read it because I'm already messing it up. So we'll go into chapter 7. Have you ever done that where you think you got it and then you don't? Verse number 37 says, "In the last days of the great day of the feast." So this is the day that Jesus waited for. Jesus stood up and he cried and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." In that moment, after that priest poured out and there was a little bit of anticipation, this was a big moment for the Jewish culture. In that moment, that miracle did not happen. They did that every year expecting this miracle. They expected physical water. Jesus was bringing spiritual water. In that moment, Jesus lifted up his voice and he's basically calling out the craziness of what they were doing, expecting this physical water to happen when Jesus was coming to bring physical water. It very, very much frustrated all of the Jews in that area. They were very frustrated with Jesus for messing up their party, essentially. If you can imagine someone walking into family camp and having a miracle expectation of something was about to happen, and then some random dude walks in the back room and starts to shout out above the crowd that what's happening is not exactly the way it should be happening, it can probably frustrate a few people. They knew what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. They even knew where he would come from. And in their mind, they believed that he should be coming from Bethlehem and not Nazareth. So they had some very serious questions about who Jesus was. This poor imposter was no Messiah in their mind. Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. During this holy feast, the Jews remembered the hardships their ancestors had experienced as they wandered through the wilderness after God to set them free from the Egyptian slavery. Jesus was ruining their holy festival in the name of righteousness. They had to put a stop to all of his teachings, even if that meant that they would stop him. And as they schemed, they finally fell asleep that night, listening to the words of Jesus ring in their ears. They woke up the next morning, and the sun began to peek above the plain, and Jesus was already up, headed down toward the city. Merchants in the marketplace were dabbing dew off of their carts, opening up for the next day. Jesus nodded at them as they headed for his house, the temple. And he was greeted warmly by a full house, some familiar faces and some new faces. And everyone was there hearing the wonderful works of God from Jesus' mouth. And the day before, he had promised that they could be filled with the Spirit of God. And what would he promise this day? So he leaned against the outside wall of their with his arms folded and still not sure what to think about the curious things that he would say. And others sat close. I'm sorry, I'm just having this real big struggle reading this very small print today. I apologize. I'm going to have to get a little closer today. As the sun began to peek above the plain, Jesus had already headed down toward the city. And the merchants in the marketplace were dabbing dew off of their carts, opening up for the day. And Jesus nodded at them, and he headed for their house, headed for his house, the temple. And he was greeted warmly by a full house, some familiar faces, some new faces. Everyone was there to hear that the wonderful worker would say. And the day before, he promised that they could be filled with the Spirit of God. What would he promise this day? Some leaned against the outside walls with their arms folded, still not sure what they would think, but curious what he would say. Others sat close, hanging on every word, hoping to hear a specific word from him. Suddenly, they heard screams and shouts as the purity police paraded in, dragging a woman behind them. And we pick up the story in John chapter 8. When Jesus taught the people in the temple, he basically, the day after this great feast, Jesus was just teaching again at the same place where he had come the day before. And we find that these folks, they had decided that that they would try to trick Jesus because he was messing up everything that they had planned, all of their party plans, all of their religious plans. And through this, they decided to try to trick Jesus in a very interesting way, because if you know, at that time, the Jewish people had all their power stripped from them. Their religious authority, so to speak, was very, very minor, in that they could no longer basically kill people that they didn't want around. In previous times, if they wanted to stone someone in the street, they just picked up stones and they would kill them. But if they did this in the Roman culture and they killed a Roman citizen, they would then be hauled away and be tried for murder, because the Romans didn't really care about their religious culture and their religious laws. And so nobody in that situation was able to cast a stone at this lady and not face the persecution of the Roman government. Although the law still stated that she should be punished. And so when you see Jesus kneeling down, there's an interesting scenario that's playing out here, is that Jesus himself is not saying a word. Jesus keeps his mouth shut. And interestingly enough, it seems like everyone else is standing and Jesus is the one kneeling with his mouth closed. All the accusers are bringing their accusations, and all of them are standing, and it even says there in that one verse that she's standing there and Jesus is kneeling before her. And as he writes it with his finger in the sand, we see that they were all probably pretty silent. We don't know what he wrote. Everyone kind of would wonder what he would write. Some people think that he might have wrote the sins of the accusers on the sand. Maybe Jesus wrote what it is that they had sinned recently. Maybe they themselves might have been guilty of adultery. Maybe it was the address of the local Roman official that he would contact if they decided they wanted to kill this lady. It's pretty obvious that they could not do that. Maybe he just was writing scriptures, or maybe he was drawing a picture of a flower. We don't know what he was doing. But what we do know is he stayed silent. Whenever the accusations continued, though, Jesus did rise up, and he, with all wisdom, if you can imagine the amount of wisdom it would take in this moment, divinely inspired wisdom, to not go in either direction, but accept what it is they want to do and tell them, you have permission, as long as you yourself are free from sin and you have not committed sin, then go ahead and cast the first stone. In that moment, from the oldest to the youngest, they began to walk away from the situation. If you can imagine, the oldest, probably those with the most gray hair and the most history and maybe the most sins in their past, they began to look at their lives and like, I'm not going to cast the stone. I'm already convicted by just the voice of Jesus Christ saying, whoever is here without sin. All the way to the youngest, maybe those that were the youngest had not yet lived enough life to find themselves in situations where they regretted what they had done, or maybe they were just too arrogant to believe that they were guilty. Either way, it took a little bit for them to all finally walk away, leaving Jesus and the woman there. And we find that in chapter 8, verse 11, where Jesus is asking the woman, where are thine accusers? Amen. These persecutors did not let Jesus off the hook, so to speak. They demanded that he pass judgment on her sins. Finally, he stood up and he wiped the dust off his hands and in one sentence blew apart their entire scheme. He did this by saying, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. This was divinely inspired response that Jesus did not urge them to violate the law of Moses. And in fact, he gave them permission to carry out justice just as long as they never needed mercy for themselves. They could cast a stone if they were qualified, but that meant that they were not guilty of the same sin or any other sin according to the law of Moses. And when someone was sentenced to death by stoning, one of the witnesses of a capital crime had to cast the first stone. Then the other witnesses could join in. Amen. We see that that this situation, as it plays out, somehow brought mercy and grace into a situation that had no way out. Have you ever been yourself in a situation where you had no way out, but because of Jesus, somehow, some way through divine wisdom and divine mercy, God gave you a way out? Amen. When the final accusers and onlookers were far away, Jesus stood up and asked the woman, where are thine accusers? Had no man condemned thee? Greatly relieved, she humbly replied that no man, Lord. Jesus replied, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You understand that Jesus understood that she was guilty. Jesus understood that she was caught in the act. He did not deny it. Jesus understood that there was definitely something wrong on her side of the story. I know Brother Kelsey Griffin, one of my Bible school teachers, he always said this statement in class. He said, no matter how thin the pancake batter, there's always two sides to every story. It's really true. You can add a lot of water to the story, but at some point in time, someone's got to come and flip that thing over. You can burn it as crispy as you want on one side, but there's always two sides to the story. It's interesting to me whenever we look at the story that the man that was supposedly caught in adultery with the woman was absent. Where was the man? Where was the husband that was cheated on supposedly? It seems like to me that she might have been caught in the act, but it may not have even been that very day. It seems like that they knew about a story and then they came later to get her at the right timing. I mean, the timing is incredible, if not. You can't come up with that much of a scheme to try to get somebody in that exact moment. I believe personally that they knew her story. They knew what she was up to. They knew the history. They knew that she had been busted once or twice or maybe more. But in the right moment, that for the sake of persecuting Jesus Christ by means of trying to catch him in this very peculiar accusation, they brought her in at the right time. It seems like that's the thing that is playing out to me. In the same moment Jesus offered her forgiveness, he also called her to stop living in sin, though. To start living a life of devotion to God, a life of repentance and holiness, a message of salvation and good news. That's why it's called the gospel. No matter how great of sin, God's grace is greater. Amen. And God will forgive those who turn to Christ to be saved. But let us not forget the second part of Jesus' sentence. We are called to go and sin no more. Amen. Just because God is merciful and has given us so much grace and does not give us a license to freely disregard God's word. Paul wrote in Romans 6:15, it says, "What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. According to the same chapter, if we continue flagrantly in sin and disregard God's word, we are living like sin in our Lord rather than Christ. Living like that leads to death, eternal death, and separation from God." I'm laughing because I'm having such a hard time reading today. My apologies so much. So I have some questions for you. It's only 9:30. I'm actually, believe it or not, I'm pretty much done with the notes that they gave us today. We have an accuser of the brethren. His name is Satan. It's the devil. And when I first became a Christian, I was very naive. I believed, sincerely, I believed that if I had a chance to talk to Satan himself, I could convince him that he's doing this all wrong and he should serve God and shouldn't have done what he was doing and should really, there was a way to somehow redeem Satan, right? And it took me a while to lose some of that naiveness. And I now believe the devil was not just having a bad day, but literally Satan is evil. Evil does exist in this world. This world is full of narcissists and psychopaths and manipulators. It's true. And we see some of them dealing with Jesus right here in this storyline. Evil is real. It really is. And we have pastors in the church put in place by God to protect us from outside evil influences and internal evil influences, however they might get in. Jesus talked about sheep and wolves and all of that. And sometimes we can find ourselves in precarious situations where we're accused, right? Like this woman. There's a difference between Jesus told us to forgive all of our brothers 70 times 7. There's really no end to that. He was trying to make a point that we are to forgive one another as much as humanly possible, right? It's true. But on another side of the story, there comes a point in time whenever it's not I messed up or I sinned against you and I'm sorry about it. But there comes a point in time that you might face in your life where you're in a standing accusation situation. A standing accusation is totally different from a wrong or sin or a misstep or a misword or a misspoken word or something that causes damage, but both parties, one's irritated and one's sorry. That's 70 times 7, and we should continually forgive people who are asking for forgiveness. It's true. But Jesus also gave us another set of instructions for standing accusations. And in this situation, we see this woman in a standing accusation. A standing accusation, according to the Old Testament, required one or two. It required at least two witnesses for an accusation to be placed. And we see a lot of accusations throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Paul talks about all these accusations against him. We see Jesus constantly accused over and over and over and over, all the way to the point where he took those accusations to the cross with him. Standing accusations are different than accusations are different than someone sinning against you. And then we see this in Matthew chapter 18, where just for a brief moment, I'm going to just highlight some of these things that if you are living in a situation where you're in a standing accusation, where there's an accusation against you, and if it's true, it's true. But sometimes you can be accused and it's not true. And so in that situation of a standing accusation, that Jesus gives us some very simple instructions. And so I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, the way that this worked is if there was a standing accusation against you and it was true, there was these things called cities of refuge, where if you were guilty and you did something, say that you killed someone accidentally, you could run to the city of refuge and you could live your life in that city. And no one could touch you. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. Is that we are guilty of sins. We're guilty of things. We've all done wrong. We've all have done things that we are ashamed of. There are things that people can accuse you of that are absolutely true, right? But in Jesus, we hide ourselves in the city of refuge, a secret place no one can get to. But in chapter 18, verse 15, we see that of Matthew, we see that if there is some kind of conflict, that we should approach a person privately and address the issue directly if there's some type of conflict. Thank you for following me, sister. Appreciate that. And she didn't have that scripture. She pulled it up. If the person does not listen, we're to take one or two witnesses along and try to resolve the matter according to Matthew 16 says, but if they will not listen, take one or two along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this is Jesus' word saying that even in the New Testament, if there's a standing accusation, there needs to be some substantial evidence and witnesses. And if someone is accusing you, you don't have to agree with them, okay? If someone's a standing accusation, and you're innocent, there's something you need to know, is that you don't have to be like I was when I was first a Christian and believe that there is no false accuser, there is no accusers of the brethren, there is no bad people in the world, there isn't people who are confused. The truth of the matter is there is. And before that, by the establishing of two or three witnesses, in other words, those people need to prove it. Just besides being one voice, there needs to be two or three people that agree that, hey, this is an issue that you have. But if those two or three people can't materialize, then that's the end of that, right? It should be. But if the person still refuses, now say that you have a problem or you're defending, you're saying, I didn't do anything wrong. Bring the matter before the church or a higher authority. That's why we have pastors. Amen. This is why we have pastors, to protect us from these things and also to protect the congregation from us possibly having a wrong thought and doing wrong things, so the pastor can violently step before us and is like, you're the one that's wrong here and you need to fix this, right? If the person continues to reject reconciliation, you treat them as an outsider. This is not my words, these are Jesus' words. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18:18. And we further go on and says, for where there's two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. In other words, he's saying that this situation of a witness is a very, very strong way of trying to solve rights and wrongs in the church. Remember that God's judgment is ultimately in his hands, and we should strive to show love and grace through the process. No matter what, if someone is asking for forgiveness, though, you understand this? If they want to reconcile, if they want to do right, if they've done wrong, it's our Christian duty to let them go, to forgive them, and to not continually bombard them with the accusation. We're supposed to forget it. 70 times 7 in one day. You understand what I'm saying? It should not be a continuing problem. And the reason why things become continuous problems is because of bitterness. Bitterness is unforgiveness. And unforgiveness is bitterness. It's one and the same. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We sometimes separate this peace and holiness into two categories. We got to be holy to see the Lord. But the truth is, we also have to have peace with all men. Hebrews 12:15, the next verse says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and with all malice, and be kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. 70 times 7. Now, if there is a standing accusation, we go to Scripture, and we follow the protocols, and we look to our pastors for guidance in standing accusation situations. But let us not be guilty of the one standing there holding the rocks in our hands in situations where people are asking for forgiveness and we don't allow them to be free. Amen? Let's all stand. Bitterness is a terrible thing. Bitterness will cause us to continually bring stories, which are accusations, to mind. And when we're bitter, we'll continually tell those stories, our testimony against another, to others. And I'm going to give you 5 really quick things to do before we end the service here. If you are struggling with this, just some action steps to add to the sermon here, this message this morning. That number one, you should cease the stories, cease the chatter, just stop it. Stop recounting your old war stories, avoid ruining conversations by focusing on the past. Instead, be present for those who need your support and encouragement, and be willing to forgive those who have wronged you. By doing this, you free yourself. Believe in your own worth and value. If you have had people that have wronged you or accused you, or you have some conflict of some sort, regardless of how you've been treated, believe that you are better than that. Jesus believes you're better than that. Jesus believed in a woman caught in adultery and gave her a second chance. Amen. Stop limiting your potential because of the pain that others have caused. Listen to me. Stop limiting what it is God has called you to do because of what others have done to you. Stop saying, I'll never do this or I'll never do that. Stop making yourself a set of your own little personal rules for your life because what someone did or what you saw or what you heard or what happened to you. Because when you do that, you limit God's grace in your life, because God wants to show the world, as he did this woman who is now memorialized for all of us to read for centuries now, that God's grace is bigger than judgment. God's grace is bigger than all of those things. But if you limit God's grace in your own life because something has happened in the past, then the story will end there with your rule over your own life. Sometimes you have to close a chapter to begin a new one. Don't expect people who have hurt you to fix themselves and then come and fix you every time. Understand that? Sometimes we want, and this happens a lot, but we want our parents who did things wrong in the past to somehow figure it out, fix themselves, and then come back as we're adults now and then tell us they're sorry and they should have never did this, and that now, you know, we're going to make it right. The truth of the matter is they may never know how to do that. And even if they do, and in my situation in my life, they've come to me and told me that, it didn't help. It wasn't the magic thing that was, it didn't really make any difference. I was just like, okay. But it didn't, for many years, I thought that was going to be the secret sauce that made everything taste better in life, and it wasn't. I needed to fix myself. I needed to let Jesus' grace be shed on my life, and I needed to forgive others, okay? So I'm speaking from experience of being very bitter many times in my life over what people had done to me, said to me. And I wish I could get those years back. I wish I would have let God's grace have those years. I think I'd be in a much better place even today, and I'm in a great place today. But I feel like that because of that, I may have stunted my Christian growth, so to speak. And so I'm telling you, by experience, don't do that to yourself. And number 5 is seek wisdom and allow God to lead you away from cycles of fighting, striving, and reliving the past pains. And we're going to end the sermon here, or this lesson. Sorry for the reading comprehension stuff going on with my eyeballs, but I want to just pray right now over everyone that's here. Sometimes you find yourself in situations where you're the one with the rocks in your hands, and sometimes you find yourself in situations where you're the one waiting to be stoned. Sometimes you find yourself in situations where everyone's asking you to be the judge. In all those moments, we need to find grace of God and let God's grace flow into these situations and these conflicts and these problems. Because God loves us all. He wants the best for us all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask you, God, that those that are here today that have heard these words about this woman that you saved from stoning, so to speak, and you saved from malicious words of your accusers, Lord God, if there's anyone in any one of the roles here today in this story, Lord God, we ask you, Lord Jesus, you give them grace to figure it out, Lord Jesus. Give them divine wisdom. Lord, give them hope, Lord Jesus. And then if necessary, convict us, Lord Jesus, of our own wrongdoings, oh God. Lord, you're so gracious. You're so worthy. You're so awesome, Lord God. You so are willing, Lord God, to forgive, Lord Jesus. Don't let us be like Satan himself, an accuser of the brethren, Lord Jesus. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to just bless your children today with grace, Lord God, that we may be able to walk worthy, Lord Jesus, the vocation that you've called us to, Lord God, the high calling, and to do the things exactly the way you would do it, Lord Jesus. Help us to figure out how to write in the sand ourselves, Lord Jesus, today. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have children in Sunday school, would you just go to the classes and or go to the